Well, we assemble once again to continue our study and on the lessons on predestination. This will be number one in the series, and our topic today is the election of dying infants relating to human growth and development.
Number 81.
81?
Yeah.
Yes, I'm sorry, I gave the wrong number. Number 81. The text of scripture that we're using is Matthew 18, verse 14. Matthew 18, verse 14, our Lord Jesus says, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Now, this is the second in a series of lessons dealing with the topic of the election of dying infants. We gave a general introduction to the topic in the first lesson, and in that, we raise the basic question, are dying infants elect? Can they be saved? And then we gave five possible options to the answering of the question. Option number one is we simply do not know. The scriptures do not reveal the answer. Option number two, all dying infants are lost. This is but an option. Option number three, only baptized infants are saved. Option number four, all baptized infants are saved, but we do not know about the rest. And then the fifth option that was before us, all dying infants are elect and saved, whether baptized or not. Now, today's lesson will be of a complex nature, require some careful thought and attention because of the technical matters involved. In the first lesson, we then looked at the basic difficulty in handling the subject, and namely, the absence of explicit statements to be found in the Bible regarding the issue. Then we gave the meanings of the word explicit and implicit, and stated that there are numerous implicit statements in the Bible by which we can reach a conclusion on the matter. While there are no explicit, clearly stated truths to this matter, yet there are implicit, means that there are numerous passages that imply a conclusion that can be reached. We also, in the first lesson, looked at the basic problem which the Bible presents when it affirms the relationship between original sin and infant death. Infants are not born innocent. They are guilty of having a sinful nature from the point of conception and thus subject to punishment. And since God requires repentance and faith out of moral beings before they can be saved, then how can infants repent and believe? That's a difficult issue. We then gave, in the first lesson, four basic propositions which must be maintained if we are to address the subject within the framework of the Bible, that is, staying within the framework of Scripture. They are, first proposition, all infants dying in infancy are by nature guilty, depraved, and worthy of condemnation. They're not born innocent. Second proposition, all infants dying in infancy, if saved at all, they must be saved by the atonement of Jesus Christ and in no other way. Third proposition, all infants dying in infancy, if saved at all, must be regenerated and sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit. And the fourth proposition, all infants dying in infancy, if saved at all, must be saved by an application of Christ's redemption to them prior to death. This These propositions then force us to stay within the framework of the revelation of God in the Bible, particularly as it relates to the gospel. Now we're ready to address the topic which deals with our understanding of what constitutes our makeup as human beings made in the moral image of God. Human beings, along with angels, possess a God consciousness, which makes them separate from the animal creation. While animals possess a self-consciousness which enables them to discern themselves as distinct, separate beings from other beings, they do not possess a consciousness of God to whom they would be morally accountable. All moral creatures will give an account of their actions, some showing up in this life and all others on the final day of judgment when they stand before God. Now let's begin in the first major heading of a definition of a human being. And we'll cover this first from the standpoint of natural revelation followed by biblical revelation. Natural revelation is that which has been discovered by science. The word science means knowledge. Biblical revelation is the special revelation given in the Bible and acquired through the science of theology based on the analogy of faith. Natural revelation informs us that the human child is a composite being, having both a body and a soul or spirit which are held together in an organic union by a vital or living bond. The body is composed of organs and powers. The science of physiology is the systematic arrangement of this physical phenomena or appearance. In a similar manner, the soul has its own group of faculties consisting of thinking, feeling, and willing. The science of psychology is devoted to describing this group of mental phenomena. So too, life in its mysterious and intangible way presents a third group of phenomena which is treated by the science of biology. Now listen carefully. The child's physiological, psychological, and biological history seems to possess concurrent and parallel stages and periods of development. That is, they begin at the same time and develop at the same time. The body, soul, and life seem to come into being in the same instant, and from that time on share a common fortune. For each of these three elements, the body, the soul, and life, there is an embryonic or prenatal period of growth. For each, there is an infantile period of progress and increase. For each, a still higher and more advanced stage moving toward maturity, which we call youthhood. And for each, the mature stage of manhood, for each, old age of senility and decline, and for each, a finality ending in death. At this point, special revelation then illuminates the grave and shows that there will be a resurrection for the body, immortality for the soul, and endless life through the ages for human life, either in eternal joy or eternal torment. It is from special revelation that we learn that God's creative power secures the survival of the soul after death, preserves the body even though it has dissolved into death, and ordains a resurrection when the two shall be joined again in life everlasting. This, from natural revelation, defines for us what a human being is. Now, moving to biblical revelation. Biblical or special revelation confirms and enlarges upon what is revealed in nature. And this is set forth in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, and Genesis 2, 7. Turn there, if you would, please. Genesis 1 first, and verses 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Genesis 2:7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being," or a living soul. Now note that we are here told that God created man in his own image. This is not a physical image. It's a moral image. God has wisdom, or a mind. He has a heart, or affections. And he has a will by which to make choices. And thus he is a rational being. And is in, now listen, that rationality that man is created, being far superior to that of the lower creatures composed of animals and plants. This is what I understand it means, that man is to have dominion over the lower creation. He's made in the image of God. He is a superior being than that of the lower creatures. God created man out of the dust of the ground, thus he's part physical. Man as a spiritual being is a spiritual being in that God breathed into him the breath of life. Also, man is a soulish being in that he now possesses a living soul or spirit. And thus, man is seen in the Bible as a composite being, not just physical, but also non-physical. And these two are joined together in their origin and in their development. This is seen in Luke 1:80. Let me quote that to us. In the life of John the Baptist, we read there in Luke 1:80, "So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel." Now here is a reference to John as a child. It says that the child grew. That is, his body developed in physical proportions. And we also read that he became strong in spirit. This is referring to his soulish faculties, his psychological makeup. So both the physical and the spiritual developed together. He developed in both his physical and spiritual maturity before he made his appearance unto Israel and began his ministry. Look over in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, where we have the example of Jesus. In this verse, we read of Jesus in his childhood humanity. Note carefully. "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Notice the expression, "the child grew," is referring to his physical development. The expression, "and became strong in spirit," is referring to his spiritual or mental development. The expression, "filled with wisdom," modifies the meaning of strong in spirit. And thus Jesus grew and increased in both his physical and psychological faculties as he developed from childhood into adulthood. Note this, while he possessed the same humanity as Adam possessed, He did not come into the world mature like Adam. He had to develop into that state of maturity in his humanity. And thus we read over in Luke chapter 2, 51 and 52. Look at that. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Here is a description of Jesus at age 12. Only the faculties of his humanity are listed in reverse from those which we read back in verse 40. They are, he increased in wisdom and stature. Wisdom is relating to his spiritual and psychological component, and stature to his physiological component. He grew up from that of an infant into that of an adult. Jesus and his humanity did not know everything that he knew when he was 30 years old. He had to acquire that along with his physical body and its makeup. Now then, second main heading, let's consider the dividing periods of development in a human being. There are two periods of human development. Inasmuch as the human body and the human soul make their entry into life at the same moment and share a joint career through their epical times of their existence, then human history is divided according to the development of its members into two distinct periods known as infancy and adulthood, or maturity. The distinction between the two classes is not just physiological, but also psychological and moral. As there is a moment in the process, however mysterious, when the physical component passes out of the immature state of infancy into a state of bodily man adulthood, so there is some moment when the soul becomes mature in its intellectual and moral faculties. There is no set age of time when this occurs, as it varies from person to person. The distinction between an embryo and an infant is not made by a sharp time of distinction. This is because the embryo gradually grows by finite development into that of an infant. And after the same manner, the infant grows into the adult in a spontaneously and mysteriously manner indiscernible by any final law or uniform schedule. You can't just say, now this is the moment that this happened. The fact of this transmission is certain from that of an infant into an adult, but the time and the method are mysterious and indefinable. The Apostle Paul addresses this occurrence when he says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11, let me quote it so you don't miss the quote. He says, when I was a child, I spake as a what? A child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Here Paul also describes his mental development from childhood into adulthood and how he understood and spoke in the two periods of his life. An infant is a physical and mental incompetent in the process of becoming competent. I'll repeat that. An infant is a physical and mental incompetent in the process of becoming competent. He or she is on the way into a stage of growth when they will be able to grasp and make use of themselves, when their bodily and mentally powers will be mature enough to make use of the ends for which they were created, that is, when they would be able to put away childish things and think and feel and act like mature human beings. Now let's give some more definitions, some definitions now. The following are definitions relating to both the normal and abnormal occurrences in human development. First, we define a child as being a person whose mind and body are, by reason of imperfect development, inferior in both physical and mental development. Say that again. A child is a person whose mind and body are, by reason of imperfect development, inferior in both physical and mental development. Second definition, an adult is a person who has arrived at the point in growth where he or she is able to use and understand himself to a greater or lesser degree. Third definition, a dwarf is a person of small physical stature, manifesting an example of arrested bodily growth while his mental development grows on into maturity. I think that all of us in the class this morning are aware of the physical smallness of a dwarf, but that doesn't mean that their mental capacity has stopped developing. Fourth definition, an idiot is a person whose mental development lingers in the realm of intellectual childhood, while his physical development grows on into maturity. See the difference? Is they never develop into their mental capacity while their body goes on and develops into that of an adult. Fifth definition, a lunatic is a person who has developed into a state of physical and mental maturity, but whose mental faculties have, in some way or another, become damaged or abnormal in their operations. These five definitions help us to understand, then, the complexity of human growth and development. Now let's look at the distinction between the words competency and incompetency, residing within the moral realm. Competency is the possession of an adequate capacity to process evidence set before a person. I'm speaking to individuals this morning who all possess the mental capacity to process what you hear me bringing. You can process the data, put it together, and analyze it. That means you are competent as a human being. An incompetency is the lack of an adequate capacity to process information set before a person in the moral realm. They don't possess the ability to think and act and process and put together the consequences of a presentation of certain data within the moral realm. Now, in reference to the topic of infant election unto salvation, R.A. Webb, Doctor of Divinity, former professor of systematic theology at Southwestern Presbyterian University of Clarksville, Tennessee, makes the following observations. Excuse me. And I'll go slow because the way he's worded this is not for necessarily the average layman, but it's more of an advanced. But I didn't want to try to reword it because I think I would lose some of the force of it. Quoting from Dr. Webb, moral incompetency is grounded in mental incompetency, because conscience is the mind acting in the specific realm of ethical things. The same intellect which cognizes the fact of chemistry perceives moral distinctions. The same sensibility which feels moral emotions loves friends or hates enemies. The same will which puts forth moral volitions chooses to eat food or drink water. The conscience is but the moral side of the soul. Consequently, the soul is morally competent as long as it has the use of its faculties. I'm going to repeat Dr. Webb's statement there. The soul is morally competent as long as it has use of its faculties. Infants and idiots are morally incompetent because they have not an intelligent and efficient grasp upon their mental faculties. Lunatics are moral incompetents during their period of their insanity, though they may have been moral competents prior to their derangement and may have been the moral causes of their insanity. But those heathen adults who are in the normal and balanced possession of their faculties are not moral infants, nor moral idiots, nor moral incompetents. To pronounce any class of persons morally incompetent, there must be an antecedent mental deficiency, a deficiency due to incomplete growth or arrested development or constitutional derangement. The heathen adult who speaks as a man, understands as a man, and thinks as a man is a responsible moral fool. And the plea of moral infancy or moral idiocy or moral insanity in apology for his wicked life is barred by the fact that he has sound mental faculties and is equipped with all the intellectual furniture necessary for him to speak correctly, understand soundly, and to think truly. I cannot reduce this portion of the race to the class of moral incapabilities because they are not morally complete. End of Webb's quote. Now, the biblical distinctions between those who are incompetent and those who are competent will now refer to a few of the scriptures relating to the topic and make a few brief observations as we will cover these more thoroughly in later lessons. Turn with me now to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 39. Reading Deuteronomy 1, 39. Watch carefully to the reading. Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims or prey, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there, to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. Here God is recalling to Israel their time of unbelief, when they refused to capture the land of Canaan for fear their children might be killed in the war. And God describes these, quote, little ones as children, note, who have no knowledge of good and evil, end quote. That is, they were not only physically incapable of defending themselves in battle, but they were morally incompetent, and this means they could not be held responsible for their actions. Any person who does not possess the mental faculty of being able to discern good and evil is not to be held morally responsible at the final day of judgment of God. Turn over to the book of Jonah, chapter 4, verse 11. Jonah 4 and verse 11. All of us here today are well familiar with the story of Jonah. Jonah's upset because God didn't go ahead and destroy Nineveh like he said he would. And so God closes out the little letter and the episode in verse 11 of the fourth chapter. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock or cattle? Now, some of you are still turning, trying to find it. Just forget it for a moment. I want you to get the force of the verse. Now, listen as I read it again. God says, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and much cattle? Notice God puts these human beings in the same category as animals. Get it? Here we find Jonah upset because God did not carry out his threat to destroy the city of Nineveh. And God asserts his sovereign right to show pity whenever and wherever he wills to do so. He then informs Jonah that there were 120,000 persons in the city who had not reached enough maturity to discern the difference between their right hand and their left hand. Thus, they did not need to repent like the adults because they were incapable of repenting. And they comprised a certain class of persons who were distinct from others. They were like the cattle or the livestock who were incompetent in moral matters. And in later lessons, we will show that all infants dying in infancy are elect as a distinct class of humanity to be spared from hell on the day of judgment. Not knowing good or evil, can't discern between their right hand and their left hand. Third example given in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Ezra, Nehemiah, early found right in with the kings. You may want to try to locate that, or else just listen carefully. We'll point out what we want to from it. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in the front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, note, of men and women and all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in the front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. End of quote there. Now what's the setting? The setting here involves a return of some of the people of Israel from Babylonian captivity. And under Ezra and Nehemiah, the responsibility was given to restore the worship of God. This was partly accomplished by the public reading of the book of the law of Moses. Notice who was included when this reading took place. It was, quote, the assembly of men and women, all who could hear with understanding. Adults. Maturity. This means that only those who possess the mental abilities to understand the spiritual and moral issues before them were included in this assembly. This would eliminate the infants and children along with the idiots and the lunatics who could not hear and understand. And thus all the mentally incompetent were not required to attend the service. You ought to start letting the strings run out into all kinds of areas like this in application of today in reference to preaching. The point is that only the mentally competent are held responsible for that which is contained in the revelation of God in the book of the law. And thus we read in chapter 8, verse 8, these words. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. I stopped the quote. This is not a book like we have. This is a scroll. It's opening up the scroll. Picking up the quote again. And they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. That's the purpose of a preacher, is to open up the book, make sense of it, so that your audience can understand what the reading is stating. Look over in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. Nehemiah 9, verses 2 and 3. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and what? Anybody have it yet? Confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day, and for another 1/4 they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Notice who it was that confessed their sins and worshipped the Lord their God. It was those who possessed the mental ability and maturity to hear and understand the reading of the book of the law. And those who could not do so were excluded from the moral responsibilities set forth by God in that book. Came to me as I was preparing this lesson several months ago. They stood up 1/4 of the day while the Bible was read. And another 1/4 of the day they confessed their sins and worshiped God. That's a religious service, isn't it? That wouldn't go over very well today, would it?
Nope.
People think they can't sit through a 20-minute sermon. Here, they not only did not sit, they stood and listened to the reading as it was read and was given the sense of its meaning so they could understand it. And then when they understood it, what did they do? They confessed their sins. Only those who are morally competent can confess their sins before God in a true way, because they do not possess the knowledge of God, of His holiness, of what sin is, of what righteousness is, and they cannot discern and process the message of the gospel. The conclusion is that none of the moral incompetence will be judged by God on the final day of judgment, when the book of life is opened and men are judged. This is clearly established in the last book of the Bible in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Do turn there. Take time to do that. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Here's the final judgment. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And thus death and Hades were cast, into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. More will be said on this in later lessons. But you notice here that the judgment is based upon moral competency. Those who are going to be judged must be possessed the competency to know what they're being judged for. And if they were morally incompetent in this life, they would not be able, Candy, to connect the punishment with what they were told they committed. God is a just God. His justice is righteous and holy, and it will not be mocked. And he will judge righteously, not unrighteously. So we leave then this as a challenge to those who hold certain views and opinions that it is possible for infants to perish in hell strictly due to their original sin in Adam. I'm making the challenge to those who hold to that opinion. Remember, we gave the five opinions here. And hold that whether the infant has been baptized or not. I'm throwing out a challenge here. Find one instant anywhere in the Bible where God explicitly or implicitly implies that there are infants in hell. I'm laying the weight of this on those who hold to that possibility. Mm-hmm. And those holding to infant damnation must address the natural and biblical data that we have presented in today's lesson. They must deal with it. I don't know of the dozens and dozens of good Bible men that teach the Bible that I've been in their presence when this question has come up. What happens to infants when they die? And they give this standard reply, I don't know. And when they make that, what are they implying? That it may be a possibility that some infants die in infancy and go to hell. We don't know. I'm laying that challenge out to my brethren. In light of the natural and biblical revelation that we have presented today, how then must you then be responsible for proving that an infant is in hell, whether they've been baptized or not? The weight of the issue is on my opponent's shoulders, not on mine. I will show from implicit statements throughout the Scriptures that all infants which die in infancy are elect by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and regenerated by the Holy Spirit prior to their death. My opponents then must show where there's one example anywhere in the Bible of a morally incompetent person being judged on the final day of judgment for the deeds they've done in this body. We'll conclude there this morning.